Good morning, Partick Trinity.
Good morning.
Hi, guys. Okay, lovely to see everybody. And for those of you who don't know me, I'm Andy Gillis. I'm here with my wife, Jenna, down the front. And Partick Trinity is our home church. But for the last 3 years, I've been working for another church called West Glasgow New Church as their youth worker and studying a degree in theology. And these next 2 weeks are my final 2 weeks of that. So it's really exciting, and it's great to be back. We're going to look at John 15. So if you have a Bible, flip it open. I think it's on page 138, but I could be wrong. Is that correct? Jesus gives this allegory of a vine. So if you just close your eyes for a second and imagine a field in front of you. And in the middle of the field, there's a tree. Quite a skinny tree because it's a vine. And there's a 16th century icon that the Orthodox Church had created. And in that icon, Jesus is sitting in the middle of the tree on the trunk. And then there's little branches coming out. And at the end of the branches, there are fruit. And it kind of looks like the disciples, there's 12 branches. So just imagine that field with the tree in the middle, Jesus in the center, the branches going out. And instead of the disciples, just imagine yourselves as the branches. This is the allegory Jesus gives in John chapter 15. But he doesn't just start with this allegory. They weren't sitting by the fire after a day of traveling. And Jesus thought, I know what I'll do. I'll just give them a gardening analogy today. There was a kind of background to it. There was a place for it. And I'll just very quickly run you through that. John's gospel starts in chapter 1. And Jesus is compared to being God. At the very start, it says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then from there, the book continues with a series of signs. You get the first one's the wedding in Cana, where he turns the water into wine. They're not called miracles, they're called signs by John. And he's saying that these are kind of pointing to something else. They're like a sign rather than just a miracle. And they progress through the book, through each chapter, more signs, Jesus interacting with more people. And it kind of all culminates in chapter 11. So if you flick back to chapter 11, there's maybe a heading called the death of Lazarus. And this is there's been these little signs, turning water into wine. People have seen that there's something about him. He knows intuitively things about people that he could never know if he was just a man. And it all culminates in chapter 11 with the death of Lazarus. Jesus turns up at Martha and Mary's house. And he's upset about Lazarus being dead. He's not got the same level of upsetness as Martha and Mary. Maybe he's got this ability to see beyond this life being the be-all and end-all. But he's sad that he's dead. And he looks at Martha and Mary and they're crying. And Jesus cries as well. And not just because Lazarus is dead and he can no longer see him, but because Jesus knows that, you know, I'll see Lazarus again. You know, I'm going to be ascended. I know that heaven is real. And he's crying because he sees Martha and Mary so upset. And it reveals something really amazing about God. But this point, this resurrection of Lazarus or revivification, bringing him back to life so that he could live, and then he's going to die again. This is the kind of key sign of Jesus, because this guy is now not just turning water into wine, but he has power over death. It started off with Jesus is God at the start. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Jesus performs all these signs, and then this guy's got power over death. So we're at the point now where Jesus is really fulfilling in chapter 11 what chapter 1 actually says about him. And afterwards, it says in verse 53, when the Pharisees heard about this, From that day on, the Jewish authorities made plans to kill Jesus. In verse 45, it said, many people who had come to visit Mary and presumably come to Lazarus' funeral or to console them, many of the people, and this is in verse 45, who had come to visit Mary saw what Jesus did and they believed in him. But some of them returned to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And that's what leads to verse 53. And from that day on, the Jewish authorities made plans to kill Jesus. And from then on, Jesus no longer publicly traveled among the Jewish people. And it's just a weird thing there as well, that it's the chief priests and the Pharisees. Pharisees are the guys who have got jobs and they have to work. And they spend all the rest of their time looking at the Bible, looking at the Torah. Really, really religious people who think that ring-facing the law is the most important thing, making all these extra kind of rules so that people are not able to sin, not able to break the commandments. And they're kind of dedicating their life to that, although they can be a little bit hypocritical. Then you've got the chief priests, and they're the guys who've inherited their status and their wealth, and they've got a much easier kind of life. So the Pharisees and them getting together, it's quite an unusual scene, but they're united and they're just outraged at Jesus. The outrage that this guy could be compared to God, and now he's doing this stuff, and what are people going to believe? And what happens to us if they believe this and it's true? So this chapter is the real kind of hinge. It moves on to chapter 13, and you'll see that Jesus begins to predict his own death. Near the start in chapter 13, he washes the disciples' feet. And it's this kind of idea that normal kingdom values are the kings at the top and the people are at the bottom. And Jesus is saying, no, it's the other way around. If you want to be the best leader, if you want to be the best king, you're at the bottom. You serve people. And then he begins to predict his own death. Tied right into that, washing the disciples' feet, he starts to predict his own death. And Peter gets a bit freaked out by that, as you would. And he says, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I'll lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you've denied me three times. Peter's just like, no way, no way. That's never going to happen. I'll never, never let you down. Probably really confused about that as well. Like, why a cock crowing? What does he mean by that? Why a rooster crowing? And how could he make that prediction? And me, I've got so much faith. And the disciples start to fret. So in chapter 14, which is the one just before the true vine, the disciples are at the point of maximum fretting. Thomas and Philip in particular are really concerned. Thomas actually says to him, he says, Lord, we do not know where you're going. This is in verse 5 of chapter 14. Lord, we do not know where you're going, so how can we know the way to get there when Jesus talks about going away? And Jesus answered him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father except by me. And I find it really hard to believe that any serious Jew at that time, when they hear someone with authority, when they hear God with authority saying, I am, an answer to their biggest fear and fret, that the heart rate doesn't just drop a few beats and there's just something going on in their mind, like they're just, because they've still not fully grasped the story with Jesus here. But when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, there's all this history back, right back to the burning bush when God reveals himself to Moses. Just a beautiful scene and just beautiful words of comfort from Jesus. And he makes a real shocking claim in verse 7 because he says, now that you have known me, he said to them, you will know my Father also. And from now on, you do know him and you have seen him. He's now saying, you have seen God. If you've seen me, you've seen God, to the disciples. And so John chapter 1 is stamped in Lazarus and further stamped here by Jesus himself. And at this point, the disciples are probably confused, disorientated, they're uncertain, and probably they're afraid. That would be a really fair assumption to make. And Jesus then says to them, okay, I'm going to give you a garden. Let's go back to what you do know. I'll give you a gardening analogy. You all like wine, don't you guys? This is what he's thinking. And you've all seen a vineyard. So this is the best example. And just before I begin here, I'll give you the two options for you when you view this. You could take the traditional view, which is that Jesus is the vine, which you visualized earlier, and the branches coming off. And the branches are us. And we can bear fruit, so we can do good things, or we can not do good things. That's the kind of traditional view. John Calvin said, a lot of the time when the word vine is used, that word ampelos, that can mean vineyard as well as just vine. So maybe actually it's not just Jesus saying, I am the true vine, I am the true vineyard. And the word klema for branches, that's often used actually for vine, you know, like the branch, because it's so intrinsically associated with the vine, you end up just calling it the same thing. So actually John Calvin says, maybe this is a vineyard. Jesus is the vineyard and we are the individual trees in it. We are the individual vines within it. So these are the two ways you can go, and actually it doesn't matter a great deal, but it's just good to to pick one way and to start to roll with that as you read it. So I'll read John chapter 15 to you now that we've suitably set the scene. I am the real vine and my Father is the gardener. He breaks off every branch in me that does not bear fruit, and he prunes every branch that does not bear fruit, so that it will be clean and bear more fruit. You have been made clean already by the teaching I have given you. Remain united to me, and I will remain united to you. A branch cannot bear fruit by itself. It can do so only if it remains in the vine. In the same way, you cannot bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever remains in me and I in him will bear much fruit, for you can do nothing without me. Whoever does not remain in me is thrown out like a branch and dries up, and such branches are gathered up and thrown into the fire where they are burnt. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, then you will ask for anything you wish, and you shall have it. My Father's glory is shown by your bearing fruit, and in this way you become my disciples. I love you just as the Father loves me. Remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. We're just going to verse 12. He then says, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My commandment is this: love one another just as I have loved you. So frequently through these verses, Jesus talks about my words remaining in you. If you remain in me, I will remain in you. Remain in me. Remain in me, I will remain in you. A branch cannot bear fruit by itself, if it remains in the vine. It's a constant referral to remaining in the vine, remaining, being in the state of the current state, not a future or past state, but a current state. My question this morning for us is, what can we do that's going to bring a focus to our mind of the very imminent presence of Jesus in our lives so that we can truly feel like we are remaining in him? This is what I ask this morning of you to be thinking about. Let that just permeate into your thoughts and into your heart. So it would seem important that our time orientation isn't always focused backwards. If you imagine the typical Western views to face forward, you're looking to the future, making plans, savings accounts, careers. The typical kind of Eastern idea, especially in Islam, is to face back, and you look back to the past, to the age of the good old age. And at this point, Jesus is saying, remain in the future. So maybe it's unhelpful for us to just keep on looking back to like a time when we were at an SU camp and we had a really deep feeling that God was real and that he was with us and that faith was strong. Or maybe it's unhelpful to just keep on looking back to when we felt we really trusted God with things, or when we first became a Christian. And maybe it's unhelpful to consider moments like that as a golden time that has to be grasped for again, you know, that you have to always reach back and try and grab. Instead, Jesus asks us to remain in him now. Like the past, don't let that weigh you down. The future, don't let that weigh you down. Remain in me now. It's such a simple phrase, but it means a whole shift in your time orientation. And whichever culture you're in, it'll face one way. Maybe the Buddhist culture, maybe the kind of Buddhist idea of, you know, I am in the present. Maybe that's where the sort of time orientation we should be aiming for. Tuning our minds and hearts to the now is difficult, and especially in Glasgow, focus is always in the future. One day it won't be raining. One day Partick Thistle will get promoted. Oh, sorry, David, I know that's happened. But maybe we'll say, one day when I get rid of this debt, I'll be close to Jesus. Or one day I'll believe and I'll live my life as though I really believe that God is real. Maybe the way I behave will actually be as if I believe in God. Maybe that'll happen one day. And the problem is Jesus never asks us to one day in the future become united to him. He says, remain united to me today, and I will remain united to you today. And this is what many Christians, more commonly in Eastern countries than the West, find the practice of Christian prayer or Christian meditation helpful. They might just say, spend 20 minutes doing something like, maybe just saying a phrase like, Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for your grace on me, a sinner. And they might just say a phrase like that, really simple phrase. And you get these big groups of men together, and these big groups of women together, of all different status in their tribes and their groups, whether it's in the Bedouin areas of the desert or if it's in city centres. But you've got men of all different, all standing together saying, Lord Jesus Christ. So they're giving someone else high authority in their life. And then they say, thank you for your grace, because they know they need it. And then they finish off by saying, because I'm a sinner. And just these simple phrases, humbling themselves, being united together and united to God. So maybe that's something we can learn from that. This right here and right now aspect of Jesus' call to remain united in him means that when we pray to Jesus, he is actually here. When you pray to Jesus, he's not in another room and he doesn't hear you. He's not kind of like he's got his ear up to the wall and it's a muffled thing. He hears your prayer because he's here. Like, that's just a really awesome thing, isn't it? Because he remains united to us, we can reflect on the hardest times we've ever faced in our lives and the most horrendous struggles we've ever had. And we can say that Jesus was there. It's true, he was there, even if we didn't know it. Like the disciples 2,000 years ago, almost every disciple, maybe bar one, was martyred. And they knew when they faced death that Jesus remained in them. And that's the same for us, because everybody here is going to die. Sorry about that. But it's my prayer that we can remain in Christ and not be swamped by our past or swamped by a future of worry. But Jesus begins, he says, I am the real vine and my Father is the gardener. And I think the word he uses, the vine, the ampelos aletheia, the true vine, as though there's actually a false vine as well. So what is the false vine? Maybe that's taking the allegory too far. But the danger for the disciples living in a Roman-occupied Galilee may have been that in their desire to succeed in the society, in the sort of pagan society, they may have adopted practices that were really idolatrous or really unethical, and they just got swept away with that culture. Or maybe they could easily have become really religious but unfaithful people. Which you hear about all the time through the Bible. There's all these people who are really religious, but not faithful people. Or maybe they could have joined an extremist group. Radical extremists like the Zealots or the Sicarii. The people who would go in, if they saw that you actually had something to do with the government, you know, Matthew being the tax collector style guy, if they saw someone like Matthew, they would sneak into a big crowd. They'd wait until it was like a big festival outside the temple, and they'd sneak in with a dagger. And kill them, stick it in their armpit, and then they would run away and they'd be gone. So maybe that was a temptation for the disciples to involve themselves in that, to kind of embed themselves in a vine of hatred and malice, military coup. Jesus calls himself the true vine. And we have got to decide whether we grow inside that vine or we pick our own vine. These temptations for the disciples, you know, probably aren't the same for us. But there are some indications here that Jesus thinks it's really important not to get tied up. Verse 6, he gives a vivid picture about what happens when you live in the false vine. He describes, rather than fresh, strong, budding branches, old, dried up branches that are bundled together and are thrown out for firewood. They're no good for anything but for a fire. And maybe you could say that eventually the fire, all the ash can be used as fertilizer, and actually there is some sort of good in it for the rest of the vines, but that's really pushing it too far. He's saying that if you're not in the true vine, you're just drying up. And it's just, and all you really are useful for is just to keep the heating going. So a good question for us to ask this morning are, what are the false vines that we can find ourselves tangled in? Hey, Andy. Perhaps some of us have plugged our energy into our career instead of the real vine. Maybe it's our career, and we fail in every other way to be Christ-like to our family, neighbours, or colleagues. This sort of false vine really needs serious attention, because by its very nature, it will grow and grow and grow. And it's fortunate that we've got an expert pruner in God, because it says, "And my Father is the gardener," and we know that he just prunes off the little bad bits so that the good bits can grow and become more abundant. But if this is something that you struggle with, a focus on the career rather than on Christ, then you really have to ask God to prune that. And the quicker you do it, the better, because it's not such a thick branch to cut. Maybe the false vine is us just living a life where it's only about ourselves, like we just live as godless consumers. We don't care about where we buy things, what we buy, ignore fair trade, ignore charity. We just go to the most convenient source because life is just all about us. Maybe that's the false vine. But we actually think that we are the vine. We've just turned our whole life inward and just purely look to ourselves. And we're always being bombarded with that because it tells you on the telly, because you're worth it, and you know, you need to get this beach body because, you know, you, it's all about you. Your whole life is about you. And this is a really hard and really dangerous vine that can just grow up and tangle you. Other manifestations of growing in a false vine include doing things which at first appear like us bearing fruit, but actually it's got no connection to Jesus at all. This may include just twisting our understanding of what faith is. Maybe we just start to say, we take a more palatable position and we say, you know what, I think all religions lead to Jesus. And that way we don't offend anybody. But we've nothing to give anybody either. Or maybe we condone any behaviour as okay, just as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. And that way you never have anybody saying, hey, You can't challenge me on that piece of behaviour, because it's not hurting you, it's not offending anyone, just let me get on with it. Or maybe you just say yourself, like, I'm not hurting anybody, I'll just do it, you know. Like, there's no big deal with the porn industry. Like, I'm not hurting anybody. And you can just twist this, you can just twist it and say, nah, it's not so bad. None of this stuff is actually bearing fruit for Jesus. Even just charitable giving, like if there's a person who does some great charity event and it's just to glorify themselves and they don't care about the cause, maybe this is just another thing that looks like a fruit but it's not connected to Jesus, and that's just going to burn up, dry up, be thrown out. I don't think there's anybody who these things have no draw for. Probably every one of us, and I include myself, are really drawn at times, different times, to different parts of these other vines. And Jesus just says, it's serious if you go far with these vines. It's really serious. And also you miss out in remaining in me and all the goodness that's that. There's also the no fruit excuse approach. It's where a person makes no attempt to forgive someone who hurt them by claiming that I just had too big a hurt laid upon me. You know, that person just hurt me so much, there's no way I could forgive them. You know, that's my excuse. And really all you're doing is you're saying that Jesus can't come into me and flow out of me into my relationships. And that's a lie. It's not true. If there's this feeling that was just too big a thing for me to forgive that person, or my personality just isn't set up to be kind, that's not true. Jesus can change it and can restore it, and he can work through you. If you remain in me, I remain in you. It's just brilliant. Yeah, and all this, it's easy to forget that all the good things we actually have, the gifts, talents, resources, anything else good that we have, has actually been given to us from God. And the way that it's used best is as a tool to show the world God's magnificence more clearly, or to glorify God. But I feel like the word glorify has become a bit of a... the old house was glorified when it was described as a mansion. You know, it's like you're glorifying something which didn't deserve to be glorified. So I think that a better translation for us is like that God's magnificence is made more clear and more wide across the world. Verse 8 says, "My Father's glory is shown by your bearing much fruit, and in this way you become my disciples." I mean, what a great thing to live for, that you bear fruit and that you are one of the things that brings God's magnificence to the world, that other people can see it because of you. It's just a great opportunity. Jesus says that this stuff is really important, but he also knows it's really hard. He knows that it's incredibly difficult to do it. And so finally, in verse 10, he says, "If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My commandment is this: love one another just as I love you." It's really hard to remain in Jesus when sometimes you don't feel like he's even there. You've got the future idea and the past idea, and you find it hard right now to feel Jesus is there. And you've got all these other pressures coming at you. So it can be really hard. But Jesus says, if you follow this commandment, you'll remain in my love. Love one another just as I love you. And actually, I wrote a few things about this here, and just when I was praying about it, I just didn't think that they were appropriate for me to say. Here, I feel like it's more appropriate to say that when he says, love one another as I have loved you, Jesus is giving you the key to remaining in his love, to bearing fruit for him, and to keeping all these other things at bay. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he made man, and he made man in his image, and woman, sorry. And everything was just great. And there was the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, and it was just standing right there. And beside it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam and Eve, who were made in God's image, they had this innate goodness in them. They saw that tree, the tree of eternal life, and they just took from this tree. And that's what corrupted Adam and Eve. And I think that's what has corrupted us. And Jesus says, if you love one another as I have loved you, it's almost as if in some way you're going back to the very thing you were made to do. You're going back to the very likeness that you were made in. You are made in God's image, who's a good and loving God, the God who weeps with the person who's grieving. And so, in loving one another as God has loved us, we are connecting back with this tree, with the tree of life, the tree of eternal life, And Jesus being the vine that we can remain in is our connection back to that. And that's really, I think that's really what I think is more appropriate to say. And so I wonder if we could just spend 1 minute just saying, Lord Jesus Christ, help me let you remain in me today, or help me remain in you today. We just spend 1 minute saying that, and then I'll sit down. Lord Jesus Christ, help us remain in you today. Help us have characteristics that look more like the tree of life, that look more like the true vine than all the false ones. And thank you that you love us and that you care for us, and that right after this chapter, Lord, in John's Gospel, that you just spent almost an entire chapter praying for the disciples. I'm praying for the world. And then you were crucified so that we can remain in you. Help us remain in you today. Amen.